During September, we were focusing on relationships, and as we did that, we were looking at the really key theme of authority and submission within relationships as God outlines it in Ephesians 5, and you could look up parallel passages in 1 Peter and Colossians, and you see that authority and submission are a key part of human relationships. And we looked at husbands and wives, and we looked at parents and children and masters and slaves. We looked at the workplace, and as Chris described last week, those machine people, the people that we interact with in those workplaces, and undeniably, there is always an element of authority and submission in any of those contexts. In family, in workplace, in society, there is always a measure of authority and submission in relationships. And it's something that we struggle with. And as we get started in the book of Daniel, we're going to learn some principles from Daniel's life that are going to help us with what we've just finished studying as it applied to family and other relationships as we went through that in September. We're going to learn some great life lessons from Daniel. And we're also going to see God glorified through these stories in ways that are going to help us to become deeper and more profound worshippers of Him. And so as we look at the life of Daniel, as we discover some stories that you might know well, or they might be new to you, we're going to discover some new things about God, excuse me, in ways that help us to trust Him more and obey Him more in our daily lives. So before we get stuck into our study this morning, let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for what You're about to teach us through it. Lord, we pray that You'll give us open hearts and minds to really understand what You're saying and apply it to our daily lives. In this we pray for our blessing and for Your glory. Amen. Well, we need to understand a little bit of the background to the story of Daniel. Before we get stuck into trying to understand all the whole food issue and what was going on there, let's start just in the very beginning of the story, where it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put into the treasure house of his God." What is that actually talking about? What's going on in history? Because if we're going to understand the events of the rest of the chapter, we really need to have a good idea of what's going on here in the story. You'll notice in verse 2 that it said, God gave Jehoiakim over. It was God who gave Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who gave those articles from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar carried off. It was God's doing that all of this took place. And the way the people thought back then, when they would have seen these things happening, oh, the Babylonians have come and taken over Judah, they've carted off many of the royal family, they've carted off the articles from the temple of the Jewish God, and they've put them in the temple of the Babylonian God, what would the conclusion be? Well, the Babylonians are more powerful than the kingdom of Judah, for a start, but importantly, that the Babylonian gods were more powerful than the God of Judah. That's what everybody would be thinking who saw these events unfold. And so the question of who is in charge is an important one. As we go into the book of Daniel, one of the things that is very, very strongly a part of this opening chapter is that Daniel wants to set us right, and God, as he inspires this book, is wanting to set us right. Who is really in charge in these world events that are going on? It seems as though Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, is in charge. They've got the upper hand. They're winning the battle. But what is really going on in this story? We're going to familiarize ourselves with the background here. And I'm going to go back. The story that we're talking about, the events in chapter 1 where the Babylonians come in and they take over the kingdom of Judah, that's around about 600 BC, very roughly speaking. But to get an idea of the story of what's going on, we're going to go back about 120 years prior to them. And do you remember that the kingdom of Israel had broken into two? And there was a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and there was a southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Many of you would be familiar with that, right? Nod your heads and I'll know that I'm talking to the converted. Yes. All right, so you're familiar with that part of the story. And you may also know that, by and large, the northern kingdom was really defiled. They went off and pursued idolatry, and they were doing all sorts of horrible things. And God warned them through his prophets again and again. He'd said through Moses right at the beginning, if you obey these commands I'm giving you, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to discipline you. They should have had that background, but they kept disobeying, kept seeking after other gods. And so God, despite warning after warning, the time came when he disciplined them. And in order to do that, he brought in the Assyrians. Now, here's a bit of a map of the Assyrian Empire around about this stage in history, around about 720 BC. And this empire was cruel and efficient, and I've told you about them before, so I won't do that again. But these were really nasty guys. And you can see the kingdom of Israel is over here. There's Jerusalem, and so the kingdom of Israel was a bit to the north of that. Fairly small in comparison to the Assyrian Empire. And God brings them in, and he uses them to discipline the nation of Israel by basically taking them off to all the different parts of the Assyrian Empire. The people, their capital, Samaria, was conquered, and they were taken off and they were dispersed around the Assyrian Empire, torn apart as a people, relocated, enmeshed into other cultures. And the king of Assyria brought in people from other parts of the empire that he'd conquered, and he settled them down here. And so there's a real mishmash of people from all sorts of ethnic and religious backgrounds. They've come together and they've formed a new nation. Well, that happened around 720 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is this area here, well, they haven't yet been taken over. And they've seen what's happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, and what do you think's going on in their minds? We'd better take God seriously here. When he says he'll discipline us, when he warns us, we'd better pay attention, because we've just seen what's happened to the northern kingdom. Now, around about this time, there was a good king in Jerusalem. His name was Hezekiah. And he was one of the real good guys. And yeah, he made some mistakes, but his heart was to serve God. And because of his reign, the nation was really blessed. Well, the king of Assyria, He'd taken out the northern kingdom of Israel. He then moved against the southern kingdom of Judah. This is a very powerful man at the height of his empire's powers. And he comes against them and he besieges Jerusalem. And you might remember the story if you've read it from the book of 2 Kings. And they are looking like they've got no hope. There is no way that they can stand against this mighty army. But they depend on God and they pray to God. And in one night, God sends his angel and he just slaughters the men in the Assyrian camp, 185,000 of them. That's three times Australia's defence forces. He puts to death in one night. The next morning, Sennacherib and his officers wake up, this king of Assyria. They see what's happened to their army, and they do what you and I would do probably in that situation. They take off. And that's the beginning of the slide for the Assyrian Empire. From then on, they start to recede. Their power starts to diminish. Now, God shows that, yes, it was my plan for you Assyrians to come in and discipline my people in the northern kingdom, but it is not my will for you to take over the southern kingdom, and I am in charge. And so when they tried to do that, he stopped them, and he showed that he is God. He is the one who is in charge, even over the affairs of mighty empires featuring millions of people. So that happens around 720. And again, you'd be thinking as somebody in the southern kingdom, right, just shows that we really need God on our side. He's the one who can deliver us. We need to make sure that we are in right relationship with him. But you know what? As soon as Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh heads in completely the opposite direction. You might remember the story of King Solomon, how he had wives from around the place and they would bring in their religions and he set up places of worship for them. Again, remember that story? Yeah, you're a good lot. Okay, so there were these sites of pagan worship still around the place. And even though Hezekiah did not go after any of these foreign gods, there were still these little pockets of people who worshipped these other false gods. Well, Manasseh, he went after this full on. He pursued other gods. Whether he thought it was best to hedge his bets and worship as many gods as possible so that at least some of them would look after him, I don't know. But he pursued these pagan religions to the extent that he even sacrificed his own son in the fire to the god Moloch. Why did he do that? Well, basically, most of these pagan religions work like this. If you see something that's a bad omen, like there's a drought, or you see a sign in the heavens and your wise people say, oh, this doesn't look good, what are you going to do about that? Well, what you need to do to appease the gods is give them some sort of sacrifice so that they will be appeased, that their wrath will be turned away, and that they will do nice things to you instead of nasty things. And so quite possibly there was some sort of sign and Manasseh thinks, well, what am I going to do about this? I'll sacrifice my son. That'll appease this god Moloch. And he does it. Not only does he do it, but he leads the whole nation in doing this sort of thing, so much so that it's said that the streets of Jerusalem were filled with innocent blood. So not long after God's disciplined the northern kingdom, not long after he's saved the southern kingdom in dramatic fashion because of their dependence upon him, not long after that they are completely turning away to worship other gods, and they are doing horrendous things to their own children in the worship of these gods. It just is a horrible situation for the kingdom of Judah. Well, Manasseh, he reigned for a considerable period of time, but he had a son named Josiah. He's the guy that our Josiah, if you know my family, is named after. He's the last good king of Judah. And Josiah, whether he remembers his grandfather Hezekiah or whether it's... that's not possible. It wasn't alive. But under the influence, possibly, of the priests of the temple, he actually is a different sort of character. And he's described as a good king, and halfway through his reign, he's organising the rebuilding, the repairs on the temple, and they find the book of the law, and when he reads of all of God's commands, the consequences for obedience, the consequences for disobedience, he is cut to the heart, and he leads the whole nation in repentance, and he travels throughout the nation getting rid of these sites of idolatry and making sure that people can't worship there. He's on this program of restoring the nation to the right worship of God. But yet, after 13 years of doing this, Pharaoh Necho from down here in Egypt, there's the Egyptian Empire there, he's marching north. And you know, the reason he's marching north is that great kingdom of Assyria, the yellow area, that's been in decline. And this group over here, this little green area, they've been starting to assert their power. These are the Elamites, and they're actually combining with a number of other tribes who have moved into these areas to the north. And they've taken over the area of Babylon, and they're starting to establish a bit of a sense of power about themselves, and they're encroaching on the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is in decline, and there's a bit of a vacuum. And so the Egyptians think, well, this is our chance. We're going to come up, we're going to seize some territory here. We're going to help the Assyrians fight off these other guys, and then we're going to control the area. And so Pharaoh Necho marches up. The good king Josiah marches out as Necho's going through Jewish territory, and he meets him in battle and is killed. And so this program of reform that the good king Josiah was instituting suddenly is stopped. And within 3 years, this kingdom to the north has expanded such that they come down against Jerusalem and they take it over. And that's the event mentioned in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was Josiah's son, who took over after him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Egyptians, he chased them off, now he came down and he took over Judah. And he overthrows it and he takes away some of the articles from the temple of God. And so you've got this movement of nations going on. And I don't expect you to remember all the names that I've just mentioned, but I want you to get the feel that there's this real empires rising, empires falling, and Judah's sort of caught up in all of this stuff going on, these dominant forces that are around. And so now they find themselves under the influence of Babylon, and that's this kingdom here. And that's Nebuchadnezzar as he has taken over that whole region. Well, under Manasseh, who remember was Hezekiah's son, who turned away from the good king's practices and pursued that horrible idolatry, God warned through the prophets, he said, I'm going to clean out Jerusalem like you would clean out a dish. And if you can imagine yourself cleaning out a dish and tipping it upside down, it's thoroughly empty. God said, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. I've seen that it's full of innocent blood. And I'm going to clean it out and purify it because you have made it such a cesspool of wickedness. And despite Josiah's reforms, God's program of purifying Jerusalem still stood. And that's what's in process right now. And that's what Daniel and his friends find themselves caught up in. Well, let's get to know these young men a little bit better. They're of the noble class. Let's read about them in verse 3 to 7. From verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites that he'd carted back to Babylon. Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand. I was wondering if we could get a role model. What sort of person would we be talking about? But I won't embarrass anyone by picking them out. But, you know, the cream of the crop, intelligent, good-looking, handsome, physically fit, mentally fit, the best of the best. Not only are they this side of sort of person, but they are well connected, they are well educated, they're of the nobility, the very best of the best. Instead of being left to be a help to their own people, they're taken away to be of help to the Babylonian Empire. And we're introduced to four of these guys who are educated in the language and literature of the Babylonians in order to serve them. Four guys who are being pushed to think and speak and act like Babylonians instead of like Jews. These are their names. Daniel, and his name means God is my judge. There's Hananiah, who means Yah, which is the Jewish name of God, Yahweh. Yah has been gracious. There's Mishael, who is what God is. And there's Azariah, God has helped. But has God really helped them? Has God really been gracious to them? Is the God of the Jews really above all other gods? And is he really the judge? Is he the one who's sitting in judgment, or is it the god Marduk of the Babylonians who's in control? You see, it's all right for us to look at the big picture of history and say, well, this happened 120 years earlier. Remember, God, 1,000 years earlier, had said this, and of course God's in control and we can see what God's doing. But I want us to put ourselves in the place of these four young guys. We remember Josiah. Remember, he was trying to serve the Lord, but did God protect him in battle? No, he died. And now our whole nation has been taken over and we've been carted off in captivity. What is God doing for us? Where is God at work? It would be pretty tough to see that if you were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And especially with that final nail in the coffin, even your names are changed. Your names which make reference to this God are changed to make reference to the God of the Babylonians. Well, it seems to be working for the Babylonians. Their God seems to be looking after them. This Marduk, their empire is growing. They're winning their battles. Their culture is in the ascendancy. Why shouldn't we follow after their example? I can imagine that there would have been a bit of conflict within the hearts and minds of not only these four guys, but all of the others of the nobility who were carted away. Well, what about you and I? Are there times for you and I where we can't see the big picture of what God is doing in our lives and around us? Just as these guys, their experience would have been, you know what, this is hard, we don't understand this. You know, we were in Jerusalem a few months ago and we were praying and we were making sacrifices and we were saying, God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us, day after day, after week, and he didn't, and now we're in captivity and our lives are just a mess. Where's God in the midst of this? Imagine how they felt. They might not have been able to focus on the bigger picture. Certainly not all of the Israelites were able to do that. What about you and I? Do we ever go through experiences where we're asking God, God, deliver, God, help, God, change this, and it doesn't seem like he's doing it? And we go, well, what use is God? Is God really good? Is God really present? Does God care about me, or does he only care about other people? Where's God in the midst of my hardship, of my confusion, of my despair? In the last few weeks, particularly, families in our church or connected to our church have gone through those periods of struggle and grief because things have happened that have been hard. And you go, why has God allowed this to happen to us? Why does God allow this? And you'll not probably find yourself in the same situation as these guys. I don't envision that Perth is going to be surrounded by armies anytime soon, and I don't expect that we'll be carted off in captivity, but things will go wrong for you. And things will be hard for you. And where is God in times like those? Well, I wonder whether in the midst of their hardship, whether these young Jewish men who are educated in the Old Testament law as part of the nobility, whether this verse might have come to mind. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. See, I don't doubt that many of those who were carted away would have lost sight of the fact that God is still in charge. But I think there are some hints in the story of these four young men that they remembered that they knew that God was still the authority. God was still the one in charge. He was still the one working everything for his own ends. I wonder if they realised that they were caught up in something of God's bigger plan. And they might not have understood what it was, but whether they were able to trust that God was still really the one in control. I wonder if they were able to cast their minds back And remember that the prophets have been active. They might have even heard Jeremiah firsthand as he prophesied against Jehoiakim and said, "Watch out, because this is going to happen." And sure enough, it did. I wonder if they were able to fix their eyes on the bigger picture of what God was doing. And even when it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is in charge, God's really in charge. Even when it looks like the wicked have won, God has a day of disaster in mind for them, and he has a day of salvation in mind for his people. Well, Daniel and his friends seem to have grasped this, and we can see that in the way that they conduct themselves. Let's read from verses 8 onwards. But Daniel, after he's been forced to follow the customs, the learning, even the naming of the Babylonians, they're being moulded into the Babylonian culture. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking any worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." By the way, sometimes we look at the contrast there between some translations say it was the meat of the royal table that was being given to them versus the vegetables that they had asked for. Really, the word vegetables there just talks about inferior food. They're being offered the really good food from the king's table, and that could take all sorts of forms, not only meat but vegetables and spices and just the whole works of what had been prepared for the king. That was on offer, and Daniel says, "Please don't give us any of that good stuff. Give us the inferior stuff." That's really what those words are talking about. Where was I? Okay, blah, blah, blah. By the way, you should never say blah, blah, blah. My wife's always telling me that. Remind me of that next time. Okay. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them the vegetables, this inferior food instead. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You see, in the midst of this situation where Daniel and his friends have had their lives uprooted and God does not seem to be present, yet they recognise he's still the authority, he's still in charge. And while the culture is saying, this is what you'll dress like, this is what you'll think like, this is what you'll learn, this is the music you'll listen to, these are the names you have, Daniel draws a line and says, but in this we will be different. If we were to eat this food, it would defile us. We want to be able to stay as Jews. We want to be able to stay as God's people. We don't want to be like you in every respect. We don't want to be Babylonians in every respect. Yes, God's placed us under your authority, so we need to read your books, we need to learn your music, we need to do all these things that you're doing to us and you're forcing upon us, but yet God is still in charge. And he said this about what we should eat, and this is what we want to obey. Will you allow us to do that? So they want to obey God above obeying man. And God gives them the capacity to do that by providing them with a sympathetic guardian. The food itself isn't the point. The point is that they are choosing to submit themselves to a higher authority than the king. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3 says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, in a similar way to where Daniel and his friends were at, we don't always see what God is doing. We don't always see that God is in charge. But yet we're reminded in Scripture that we are children of God. And as such, we purify ourselves because we have a hope that one day God will be seen, that we will be living under his direct rule. And as we look forward to that, as we look forward to seeing him as he is, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. 2 Corinthians says it like this, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, these promises that God is really in charge, that God is going to bring everything under his authority, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, when you see God as the ultimate authority in your life, When you trust God to make good on his promises, the result is a commitment to purity. This is a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson that Daniel and his friends had learned. They knew that God would make good on his promises. They knew that despite their circumstances, God was still in charge, and they needed to submit themselves not only to the human authorities that he'd placed over them, but they needed to submit themselves to him. And they needed to resist the things that would defile them, the things that would make them unfit for God's service, the things that would cause them to be in a state of disobedience to him. And that is what they were determined to do. It's almost like Daniel's saying, well, God's put us in your power, so we have to speak like you, we've got to listen to your music, we've got to dress like you and have your names, but at least let us have this, that we can eat our own food, that we can serve our God by choosing our own meals. I guess for us it looks a bit different. For us it's not so much an issue of the food that we eat. Maybe it's the movies that we choose to watch or the books we choose to read or the activities that we choose in our leisure time or our work time. Maybe there are some other ways that we need to say to the world and the culture around us, you know what, we're part of this culture and we need to do similar jobs as everyone else and we need to relate in ways that other people understand and we need to be a part of this society, but let us have this. Let us be distinct in the things that we choose to do in order to show that we are really not part of the world. We are really God's children. Let's perfect holiness out of reverence for God. And what was the result of that? Verses 18 to 21. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. What's the result? These guys wouldn't conform to the society that they were in. They sought to submit instead to God. And what was the fruit of that? God was glorified. You see, it looked at the beginning of the story like God was defeated. His temple has been overthrown. The articles from it have been taken off to the temple of Marduk. Marduk 1, God 0. Nation of Babylon 1, nation of Judah 0. And it looks as though, if you're going to say, well, who's in charge? God's not. God's people aren't. It's these others. But we know from Scripture that God had always planned this to take place. We know from what the prophets were saying that God was really orchestrating it. And now God even proves it to the Babylonians in that this people that he had designed to be a witness to the nations, to bring him glory, they weren't doing that, so he's disciplining them. But even though you guys are the agents of my discipline, don't think that you're all that hot. Because I've even brought my people, and the ones who are faithful to me in your country, you've taught them how to think your way. You've taught them how to predict the future the way that your diviners do it. You've taught them how to understand the past the way your scholars do it. You've given them everything of your literature, of your learning, and guess what? These young men of mine who are set apart for me, who are serving me, they're showing that my wisdom is 10 times better than the best that you have to offer. So even on the one hand, it looks like you've won. It's really just part of what I'm doing to glorify my name. And everyone who sees Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, as they look at these guys, you know what? These guys we defeated pretty easily in battle, but there's something different about them. And there seems to be wisdom and there seems to be purity and there seems to be something beyond what we expected. God's glorifying himself in a way that no person would have predicted. So how do we apply the lessons here? Verse 21 is really significant. It says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's not bothering to tell us how long Daniel lived. What it's saying is, you know who King Cyrus is? He's the guy who overthrew the empire of Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. He's the guy who was the head of the Persians and the Medes as they came in and they overthrew Babylon. So what God is just pointing out at the close of this chapter is, you know what, it looked like the Babylonians had won. But in reality, it was me glorifying myself, even in the heart of this pagan kingdom. In reality, Daniel was still there as my person, even after this kingdom was long gone. The kingdoms of this earth are nothing to the God of the universe. His ways are above their ways. And in the midst of that, what do? We recognize his sovereignty, we trust in him, and we purify ourselves as agents of his service. You know, the same God who orchestrates the rise and fall of empires is at work in your life and in mine. And sometimes it's hard for us to see the big picture of what God's doing, to remember his sovereignty. Sometimes we need to read Ephesians 1 to 3 over and over again. I'd encourage you to jot that reference down, read it through, understand the sovereignty of God in your life. Know it. God is in charge. And even when it looks to you like things are just going wrong, God is in charge. If this life was all that there is, and if God was only looking after me, then I'd have a right to sometimes go, huh? Why? What are you? And where? And it wouldn't make sense. But we need to recognize that our God is much bigger than that. Our God has a bigger picture in view. Now, King Josiah could have said, God, why didn't you protect me against those Egyptians? I was righteous. I served you. And you allowed me to die. Daniel could have said, God, why do you allow us to be taken away into Babylon? And as you see, as you look at the bigger picture of what's going on, God was doing a good work, all of it leading up to the arrival of Jesus. God has a big picture in mind. It's not just about you, and it's not just about this life. It's about the glorious and eternal purposes of God. Remember that God is God and you are not. We can't grasp what God knows and who he is. I mean, just think about this. This is a God who knows the inner thoughts and attitudes of every person who has ever lived. I mean, that's multitasking. I battle to understand myself, and I've given up on understanding my wife, but God understands and knows the inner workings of 7 billion people on this planet. And not only the ones who are alive now, but every person who has ever lived. He's prepared good works in advance for us to do, those of us who know him. God is a God whose scale is beyond our comprehension. Did anyone see the picture of the universe that was out on the ABC website recently? It just shows the enormous scale of the universe. It's mind-boggling. And our God sustains that by his very word. God is awesome beyond our understanding. But it's this God who became one of us in order to serve us by dying on the cross. So not only is God amazing in his power and what he can do, he is awesome in his character, in the goodness of his being, of the depth of his love for us. God is beyond our understanding, and he is about things that we just can't understand. And there are going to be times in our life where we have to say, you know what, God, I don't know. I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know why you're allowing this or what you're doing here, but I do know enough that I can trust you. And because I trust you, I will purify myself from all the things that would corrupt me so that I can be a useful servant in your hands. That's what the Christian life is all about. Let's purify ourselves. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture in Colossians 3. And again, I'd invite you to read this later. I'm going to just read the first couple of verses from chapter 3 and then verses 16 and 17. It says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." There are times when that's hard, and we're concerned about our health, and we're concerned about our finances, and we're concerned about our loved ones and relationships that aren't working, and we go, oh, what's going on? There's a challenge here. Set your hearts on things above. There is a God who is in charge, and he has good purposes, and he's at work. Later on from verse 16 we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let our focus be on God as we get together. Let it not be on the footy or any of the other things of this world. But as the people of God, let's keep reminding ourselves, God's in charge and we're his children. And as we are moved to worship God, then we purify ourselves so that others can see God in us and through us, and so that he is able to do the work within us that he wants to do.